And from the prophet Isaiah to the prophet John the Baptist, as told by the Gospel of Matthew, verses 1 through 12 of the third chapter. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our predecessor,' or 'as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us. Amen. It probably won't surprise you to hear that a pastor likes a lot about Advent. I do. I love the lights. I love the music. I love the tree. I love the candles. I love how even the stump of Jesse is now out. I also love the theology of Advent. I love its call to look back at God's first incarnation in Jesus Christ and everything that says about a God who would love us enough to come to us, from divinity to humanity, to live with us, to live for us. And I appreciate Advent's insistent reminder that God isn't done yet. God's not done with our world. God's not done with us. I realize I need Advent and the way it keeps on, year in and year out, confronting us with the truth that just as God came once, God will come again to fulfill God's will. We don't talk about it all that much, but it is what we believe. But I also have to admit, for quite a few years now, actually for more than a decade, I haven't enjoyed preaching Advent much at all. I realize you probably don't want to hear a preacher say that on the second Sunday of Advent, but it's true. It just seems to be getting, I don't know, old, you know? Trying to find a fresh message to preach amid a season of prophecies that never seem to change. I mean, it doesn't matter what year of the lectionary we're in. The lectionary has 3 years, year A, B, and C. Advent still insists on greeting us with the same two prophets year in and year out, Isaiah and John the Baptist. And every year, Isaiah and John proclaim essentially the same thing. As Joel introduced for us last week, the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy occurs in the midst of a split kingdom of Israel. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. In Isaiah's prophecy, it takes place in the southern kingdom, where it begins with judgment. Fierce, harsh, even violent judgment. Isaiah warns that bad forces are headed for them. They're going to be cut off. The Assyrians, they're coming from the north. The Babylonians are coming from the west. Well, let me do it backwards. The west, right? Egypt is already in the south, and the Mediterranean Sea is... No, I have that backwards. The Mediterranean Sea is on the west. The Assyrians are coming from the east. Yeah, I got it. So Isaiah makes clear, there is nowhere for Israel to turn. Bigger, mightier, much more powerful empires are headed their way, and Israel is going to be left, at best, as a puny, essentially powerless, almost nothing kind of nation left in the world. No place to run, nowhere to hide. How's that for a nice Advent? How do you do? Meanwhile, John the Baptist's message, it doesn't actually sound much better. Repent, people of God, John yelled. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. I've said this before, but every time I hear John, I can't help but think of the guy on the city street corner standing on a milk crate, screaming into a megaphone about God's harsh judgment coming for you. His winnowing fork is in his hand, John yells. He'll clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jeez Louise, John. Happy Advent to you too, brother. Man, sometimes I think amid Isaiah's gloom and doom and John's ranting and raving, it's a wonder any of us come to worship at Advent at all. But here's the thing. Even those messages, Isaiah's prophecy of judgment and John's call to repentance, even those aren't actually what make Advent hard to preach year in and year out. Not really. It's what comes after the judgment is proclaimed, after the call to repentance is made. You see, in our lesson from Isaiah this morning, there's actually no judgment in there. It's actually quite beautiful. The judgment has already been given. What we read in chapter 11 is promise. Beautiful promise. While Christians often look back into Isaiah 11 and see a prophecy of Jesus the Christ, when Isaiah talks of a shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse, he's actually talking about a new leader for the nation of Israel. Not our notion of a Christian Messiah. He's foretelling of this new leader who is going to lift this puny, almost nothing nation, Israel, out from under the thumb of these great and mighty empires around them and restore them to a great light among all the nations. Isaiah is saying God will one day send them a leader who won't rule like all the other rulers they've been so used to. This leader is not going to rule like a power-hungry king or military leader by force. No, this leader is going to lead Israel in an altogether different kind of way. This is a leader who won't make hasty or thoughtless decisions based on selfish interests. This leader will make prayerful decisions based on the breath of the Spirit. And when this happens, according to Isaiah, the wicked are going to feel as though they've been struck down because their self-centered way of life will be no more. And not just that, when this leader finally takes the reins of Israel, it won't just be Israel who's blessed, but actually the whole world, Isaiah says. For the whole world in all of its totality will come to know the Lord, Israel's God, through this light to the nations, Israel. When all this happens, when this new leader comes, Isaiah says there will be peace and security for all. Peace and security we can so hardly fathom that the best they can do to describe it is describe a world in which predator and prey are now almost siblings, where wolf and lamb, where lion and ox, where they lie down together, where there is no more predator and prey, because everyone seeks each other's well-being. Now, first Isaiah, prophesied around 700 BC, a little before that, actually. So that's over 2,700 years ago. and the world is still as violent as ever. In fact, maybe more so, depending upon the way you look at it. So let me ask you, can you picture the world of peace and security that Isaiah promises? Not a world of peace and security for some, but a world of peace and security for all. Can you picture that world? A world in which the powerless and the penniless know true, real security. A world in which impoverished children amid the fields and plains of Southern Asia or Central Africa can see past the prison of poverty unlike anything you or I can fathom. Can you picture that world in which our inner city children can go back and play in the streets without fear of gun violence? Or a world in which our inner city impoverished youth can picture a future that is gleaming with both peace and security for them? Let me ask you, can you picture the world in which global leaders put their own nation's interests aside to help improve the lot of the world's most have-nots? Can we picture even our own national leaders putting aside their desire for re-election in order to do what they most earnestly believe is the best thing for the common good and for creation? Not for the wealthy or the powerful or the special interest, but for the common good, which has to include the least and the last and the marginalized and the forgotten. We Christians as a whole, we look back into Isaiah 11 and we see Jesus as this leader prophesied about. And yet Jesus Christ came once already. And our world still suffers devastating physical and economic violence. There is so much that is wrong and broken within our world, in our nation, our community, our homes, our very selves. So what do we do year in and year out when our Advent passage from Isaiah ends as it does today, proclaiming, "They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain." I'll be honest enough to admit that there are days I struggle to see it. This vision Isaiah paints of a world in which violence ceases. There are days I even struggle, frankly, to believe it. Struggle to believe the promise that our best days are yet to come. Days when we all, from the queer teen terrified of coming out to the impoverished Yemeni woman devoid of any rights, in which we can all live in security and peace. I mean, I want it. I do want it. I want it enough to wish for it. I do wish for it. But do I have the faith to hope for it? Do I have the faith to dream about it? It is such an important question, choosing to dream for something rather than merely wish. Because as Joel said last week so well in his message, amid a point he attributed to Brian McLaren, there really is the difference, the size of an ocean between what we wish for and what we dream about. I love the way you explained it, actually. He said if he was going to run a marathon, if he just wished to run a marathon, all he would have to do is show up at the starting line of a marathon and then take off. He'd be running, and I know he would get a good bit farther than I would. But eventually, he'd keel over. Now, if he truly hoped to run a marathon, on the other hand, if he dreamed about becoming a marathon runner, right, then he wouldn't just show up one day and expect everything to go ducky as he ran. If it really was his hope and dream, then he'd prepare for it. He'd train for it. He'd meticulously practice and engage in that discipline of running so that when he finally went to run it, he'd be able to finish and lay claim to a new truth that he had run a marathon. Good luck. We were talking actually about this just the other day at our men's group. We were meeting in the library over some beers and soda and chips. It was a good time. We were talking about wishing and dreaming, and someone raised a profound point. He said, "You know, while Advent calls us to dream, I find that as I've gotten older, it's become harder for me to dream." Have you experienced that truth yourself? As you get older, is it harder for you to dream? Not in the sense of dreaming while you sleep, of course, but dreaming for the future, hoping and so dreaming something so great, so deep that you work, you hope, you live it into reality. His comment hit me like a ton of bricks as I realized how true that had become for me. It helped me see how much like this, an atrophied muscle, if we don't practice hope, if we don't treat hope as a discipline, we slowly lose the ability to do it. So if we don't regularly engage in the discipline of dreaming, of nurturing our dreams, working towards our dreams, we gradually get less and less comfortable doing it, which helped me see why I've become less and less comfortable preaching about it. So this year, friends, I'm here to tell you very much firsthand how much I, and I suspect you too, need John the Baptist this Advent and every Advent, and his annual reminder to repent. Repent not in the sense of refraining from things you shouldn't do, but repent in the truest nature of the word's meaning. Turning, shifting, changing your mind, changing your perspective so that you no longer see or think the way you used to. Repent, John says. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Can you see it? Repent and wipe the scales from your eyes. Repent and move your body until you can see it in your perspective. Repent and look not at what has always been, but look at what can still be. Repent of the notion that dreams are just for children. Repent of the notion that hopes are silly and naive. Repent of the pessimism that violence actually gets the last word. Repent of the belief that God can't, that God won't, that God isn't already seeking to use you and this very community to help make a difference, establishing peace and security, not just for some, but for all. It is, friends, Isaiah's annual reminder to dream. And it's John's urgent Advent cry, look, look, people of God, and hope, and repent of the notion that we can't dream and work possibility into reality. Because with Christ as our light and the Spirit our breath, we can, and by the grace of God, we will. Happy Advent. Amen.